Last month we went through the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Remember that? Does anybody remember what we talked about? We looked at becoming a church of biblical proportions. Anything else? Yes? Yes. And that was what? What is it? What did you just describe? That is the what? The mission of becoming a church of biblical proportions. We've been given a mission. Then we looked at what? You didn't realize you were supposed to pay attention, did you? That there'd be a test. Then we looked at leadership. What type of leadership is required for a church of biblical proportions? The leader's relationship with God, the leader's relationship with his people. Then we saw that there was a I'm going to go to work for McDonald's. It was the third week. We saw the mission of a church of biblical proportions. We saw the leadership of a church of biblical proportions. We saw that there was a commitment that needed to be made to become a church of biblical proportions. And then finally, we saw the what? The hope that was needed for a church to be a church of biblical proportions. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's letter, and we're going to take a couple of months to look at his letter to the people of, anybody know? Ephesus. You ever heard of Ephesus? Does Ephesus exist today? Sort of, kind of. Anybody know where it's at? What kind, the modern day country that it's in? Close. What? Turkey. What do you do for a living? He's a teacher. Okay. It's in modern day, but he doesn't teach geography. He teaches English. It is in modern day Turkey. It is on the edge, I believe, of the Aegean Sea. It's an interesting city. It's got a very long history, thousands and thousands of years of history. This town, this city, I should say, was visited by Paul about the year of 53 A.D. Now, when we looked at Thessalonians, when was Paul there? When did he write Thessalonians? Do you remember that? Anybody? Bueller. About the year 50 A.D. Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead about when? You went to Bible school. About the year 30 A.D., we believe it was around 30 to 32 A.D., that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. About the year 50 A.D., about 20 years later, we looked at this letter that was written about then to this people, this church in Thessalonica. So about 3 years later, Paul is still traveling around, and he comes to Ephesus. Now, you can read about that in the book of Acts. Chapter 18, it tells us that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in verse 19 of chapter 18. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he left Ephesus. So just like General MacArthur, anybody know who that is? He said something like that too, didn't he? Where was he leaving from? Here's your history lesson. Oh, you must be old, so you know that too. He said, I'll be back. Did he come back, Dave? He did. And that all took place in what war was that? Were you alive then? Okay, good. He did come back. And so Paul tells this group of followers of Christ, I have to go. God has other plans for me, but I will come back. Did he come back? Does anybody know if Paul went back to Ephesus? You're going to start paying attention, huh? Or maybe we'll start reading, too, more. He did come back. He did come back, and he spent about 3 years there. Now, this letter to the people of Ephesus is written by Paul when he's in prison. Towards the end of his life, he served God. He traveled all around parts of what we know today, that edge of Europe and edge of Asia and Turkey and that whole part in there, over in Greece, somebody had mentioned, he established these churches, and the more and more he did that, he ran into all kinds of opposition. in this town of Ephesus. In fact, you can read in chapter 19. Let me read just a couple of verses there. Chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue. This is when he'd come back, and he was there sharing the gospel with people and talking about who Jesus Christ was. He spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. That is, some of those who were listening. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Does anybody know what the way is? The way was the term that that part of the world had begun, was the phrase they used to refer to who? Christians. Now, the word Christians wasn't something that Jesus gave to the church or that the church started calling themselves. Where did the term Christians come from? What? It was, right, it was a reference to Christ, and it literally means little Christ, or that you act like him and you live your life like him. But it was people outside of the church in the town of Antioch that said, these people are just like little Christ. They're just like that guy that was crucified. So that term was placed on them. Later, in this part of the world, the term the way. They called them that because it was a new way of life. It was very different from how everybody else was living. Their values, the way they spent their time and their money, how they took care of each other, their connections to each other. It was so significant, the change in their lives, that the people around them began to refer them as the people of the way, a new way of life. So these people that were hearing Paul teach, they began to criticize it, make fun of it, mock it, the way. So Paul left them and he took the disciples with him, those who had responded to the truth of Christ and had discussions daily in a lecture hall. This went on for 2 years. Now if we drop down to verse 23, it says, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, who was a god, and there was a temple in Ephesus, brought in no little business. In other words, a lot of business for the craftsmen. And he called all these guys together that were making their living off of the worship of this god. He got them all together and he said, men, you know that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and you hear how this guy, this fellow Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods aren't gods at all. And there's a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. What's he saying? He says, we're in danger of losing our jobs. Paul here is talking about this new way of life, this man Jesus, and that he's God himself come in human flesh, and that he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and we need to give our lives to him. And all other gods are a bunch of baloney. And if we don't do something, we're going to lose our trade. We're not going to have any business. And so what did they do? They created a riot, and they drove Paul out of town. We saw that happen in Thessalonica too, didn't we? In fact, it was happening all over this part of the world. And so finally, Paul finds himself on trial, and because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals as a Roman citizen has the right to do. Just like today we have a right to a trial by jury. That's something that's been given to us in our Constitution. Rome had laws too. In fact, much of our laws in this country are based upon the laws of Rome. Habeas corpus, based on a law in the Roman Empire. And so Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar. In other words, that Caesar would hear my case. And so they said, okay. And so he began a long journey to go to Rome. Eventually he got there and he was in prison. And while he was in prison, in the closing months of his life, he wrote several letters. And one of them was this letter. And the reason I tell you all that is because in this letter to the Ephesians, to this town of Ephesus, we get the big picture. And over the next couple of months, you're going to hear me say that over and over and over until either you get sick of it or it's going to stick in your head and you'll be saying it yourself. And God willing, it will shape how we live our lives. But he gives this big picture. It's almost like he's towards the end of his life and he's had all this experience and he's seen all these things that God has done. And it's all come together. And now he paints this picture for these people in this town. About the time that Paul wrote this letter, the town of Ephesus, the city, was a little over 300,000 people. Just a few years later, by the close of that first century, 500,000 people lived in Ephesus. In 2005, the census of the city of Sacramento said that we had 456,000 people in the city limits. Now, for me, that kind of helps me get a picture. We're talking the city the size of the city of Sacramento. Don't we sometimes look at the ancient world, we kind of picture this real kind of crude and simple, and, you know, everybody's in sandals, which they probably were, but, you know, it just was kind of this so different than what we are today. And yet here's a city of 500,000 people, just similar to the size of the city of Sacramento. And those people are meeting and living and gathering in that setting, just like we're gathering here this morning in the city that we're in. So Paul writes this letter from prison. He has a lot of time. If you've ever been in prison, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, tell us that. But if you've ever been in prison, you must know that you have a lot of time. And so Paul sat. He was imprisoned in a house. He had guards with him. It wasn't a jail cell. It was a home. And in that setting, he had the freedom to write. And so he writes this letter about the year 62 A.D., He writes this letter. He had 3 years of experience, about 3 years living in this town, and had interacted with these people. He knew them well. And he writes in this letter. Why did he write this letter? In chapter 1, and I think if you got a study sheet, and there's some more back there if you'd like one, feel free to grab one. Just real quickly, kind of an overview of this letter. In chapter 1, we're going to go back to that mission, Sean. He's going to come back to that faith, that love, and that hope. And he's going to praise them for living that way and challenge them. So he challenges the church to keep on her mission. He celebrates the power that God has provided to fulfill that mission. He's very optimistic. He's very positive that God can do what he says he's going to do. And he's going to do it through the church, fulfilling her mission. In chapter 2, he gets excited about extreme makeovers. Anybody watch Extreme Makeover on Sunday night? I was forced to by my wife for, I think, the first season. I know we're... Homemaker. Extreme Homemaker. Home Makeover. Did I say it right? I wasn't forced. She encouraged me. But if you're married, you know what that means, right? Okay, good. Happy wife, happy life, right? If mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Those kind of... Okay. Sorry, hon, I didn't mean to say that out loud, but I guess I did. I remember watching that show, and it's pretty amazing what they would do in a week's time. That makeover. Paul celebrates that same kind of excitement in the lives of people. What can happen in our lives. And so he gets very excited about the before and the after story. And we'll see that. He talks about that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he reveals God's great mystery. The great mystery. Do you know what the great mystery is in the New Testament when we talk about the great mystery? Anybody know? It's the church. It's the church. This what we are today, gathering together where the Holy Spirit would move into people's lives, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, the whole revelation of what the church is. That was a mystery for thousands of years to people. It wasn't until this year, the first century AD, as Paul comes on the scene and others, and God begins to reveal the mystery of the church. I can tell it really excites you. Chapter 3. Chapter 4, he gets very practical. He begins to instruct how the church should live, our relationships, how we get along with each other. Chapter 5, he begins to look at their relationship with the culture around them, the challenges that are there, how they should live. He talks about marriage in chapter 5, what a husband really is, what a wife really is, what it looks like. And in chapter 6, he continues dealing with relationships, children. Favorite word in a child's vocabulary is the word. No, you're wrong, Denise. It's actually obey. That's their favorite word, right? She said the favorite word was no, which she's actually correct. But we will talk about obedience. And then he wraps up talking about the armor of God. He talks about getting dressed and being ready to fight and what it's going to take to live out our life in Christ. But first, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which is what we're going to look at this morning, he paints the big picture. He paints the big picture. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Now, We should have Matt maybe critique this sentence and see where the punctuation is and make sure the subject and all that, modifiers, they all align. When people wrote in this language, the original language of Greek, they didn't have punctuation like we do, but they did have ways to measure and kind of mark their thoughts. Verses 3 through 14 is one thought. It's one sentence. It's like Paul gets started. You start telling somebody about something, and you get going, and you get going, and you get going, and you don't even give them a chance to kind of butt in, and you purposely keep going, and sometimes you don't even take a breath. You know, you have to take a breath real quick, and that's what happens in verses 3 through 14. He is just so consumed with this big picture of God and His plan for us that he runs from verse 3 through 14, giving us the big picture. Why is it important that we have the big picture? There's a legend from that originated out of India. Some of you have heard this before. It's been told many different ways. I have it in a poem form in the 1800s. An Englishman wrote it in the form of a poem. But it's a story of six blind men. And they come into contact with an elephant for the first time. And the first guy walks up and he smack right into the side of the elephant. And he says, oh, the elephant is like a wall. The next guy comes up and he begins reading and he finds the tusk. And he feels it and he says, no. It's like a spear. The next blind man walked up and he reaches out and he comes into contact with a trunk. And he's groping the trunk and feeling. He says, no. An elephant is like a snake. And the next one walks up and he comes up and he happens to run into this big flap of an ear. And he begins to feel the skin of the ear. And he says, no, an elephant is like a big fan. The next blind man walks up and he happens to stumble into the knee. And wraps his arm around the knee and feels that. And he says, no, an elephant is like a tree. And the last blind man comes over and he just by chance happened to walk over to the business end of the elephant. And he runs into the tail and he grabs the tail and says, no, the elephant is like a rope. Six men dealing with the same animal coming away with six very different conclusions. What's the problem? The problem is none of them had, say it. No, you said it wrong. The what? You said it wrong again. The big picture. None of them had the big picture. In order to know the truth, in order to have the truth, and understand then how to respond to the truth. If the elephant is a rope, I'm going to respond to it a certain way. If the elephant is a snake, I'm going to respond to it a certain way. If it's a wall, if it's a fan, if it's a tree. If an elephant is an elephant, I'm going to respond to it in a different way. If I run into an elephant on my next safari, I'm going to run away because I've got the truth. I've got the big picture. And having the big picture shapes how we live. So it's critical that we, as followers of Christ, or as someone who is seeking God and is considering to follow Christ, we need to have the big picture. We need to have His big picture because then it will shape how we live our life. And as you'll see in these verses as we read through these this morning, God's perspective, God's eternal perspective, is very different from mine, from ours. To follow Him as an individual, to become the church that He wants us to be in this time, in this place, we have to become people of God's perspective. We need that big picture. And so Paul understood that, and as he was facing the end of his life, and he knew that he was going most likely to be gone soon, he writes this big picture. He wanted these people to have it. History of the church, the part that we have recorded, tells us that this letter was passed around this whole part of the world. Didn't just stay in the town of Ephesus, but it ended up going around that whole part of the world because it was so important for the followers of Christ to understand the big picture. Okay, we need to read these verses. I think they're going to be behind me. We only have one Bible left. If you have a Bible, open up to that chapter 1. If the person next to you doesn't have a Bible, will you share with them? Let's read these verses together. Verses 1 and 2 is the introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from verse 3 to verse 14 is this big picture. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, and he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. His grace he has freely given us in the one, Jesus, he loves. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He's poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, the church, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You heard that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, was buried and rose from the dead. You heard that and you believed it, and it resulted in your salvation. Having believed, you are marked. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit moving into your life. That's the seal. That's the identifier. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, there's an incredible amount of things that we could talk about there. It's over. As I studied this and I tried to wrap my human limited brain around it, it was overwhelming. But what we have here is we have the big picture from before the world was even created, all the way to the culmination of all the events centered around Jesus Christ and God's kingdom being established. The whole picture from before time existed to where time will no longer exist again. From before God even made the sun and the stars and the planets revolving around it, and time began to grind into its procession, to where it'll all be destroyed in the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus will reign supreme. All, hope you didn't miss this, all according to the pleasure of his will. Will, purpose, plan, all these words that speak of God and what he has in store and what he has put into effect. This is the big picture. And as Paul sits there at his desk and he thinks of the followers of Christ, particularly, specifically, even these people in this town of 500,000 people living in a culture that is maligning them and doesn't understand them and doesn't get it, and yet their mission is to reach that culture, to reach those people, to live by faith in that setting, to be known by love to one another and everybody else in that setting, and become a voice of hope to those people in that setting. Paul says, I want them to get the big picture. I want them to see it from beginning to end. I want them to understand what they are a part of. Nothing has changed today. And do you know how I know it hasn't changed? Because me as a person, me as a man, I constantly struggle with living with a human, living in the moment with a temporal human perspective. I think in terms of a week. I think in terms of a day. I think in terms of a weekend. I think in terms of a Sunday morning gathering together. I think in terms of a pay period. I think in terms of my house payment. And I have a binder with my bills and that. I think in terms of my children growing from being born to my son who graduates from high school this year. I think in terms of him being gone for a week. I think in terms of our friends, Christoph and Anowa, are here for 3 or 4 days. I think in terms of going through a difficulty, and that's all I can see. All I can see is that trial. All I can see is the pain. All I can see is the confusion and the questions that I have. I struggle with that all the time. I think in terms of I'm middle-aged. Nothing's changed. We're prone, we default to thinking in terms of our human existence, the human perspective. And Paul says, I want you to understand the big picture. You're a part of something so much bigger than that. You're a part of something. In fact, you exist as the result of something that's so much bigger than that. The picture begins with God. God existing before any of us ever existed. Existing before time. I have a really difficult time imagining the sun not being there. I have a really hard time thinking outside of time. See, it was even in that sentence. Did you hear what I said? I have a really hard time thinking about there being no time. Without having a clock. I can't even fathom that. How do you do anything? How do you know when to eat? When to get up? Well, wait a minute. I wouldn't get up because there's no nighttime. There's no daytime. And then pretty soon your brain goes inside and you explode. Before time began, before the world existed, before any of us were here, the picture begins with God. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture continues with God being revealed as someone who took steps to reach to us. God had a plan. God had a purpose. God had, it tells us later, his pleasure, his intent was to create us and this world. And there was a plan for that creation. Specifically, he says, we were chosen, we were adopted, we were made his, and we were adopted with a purpose. And that purpose was to be what? He gives us two words, holy, and what was the other one? Blameless in his sight. There's a direction. There's things that he wants to do in me. It's not just to say, hey, I'm a child of God. Yeah. No, there's something he wants to do with me. There's a plan that he has for me becoming something. He chose us in love. And you're going to see it all through his word that's revealed to us. Well, you have my Bible. The foundation of that is love. We have these really huge questions about why God does stuff. I do, especially the things that we don't understand, the things we don't like. Here's the answer to the question. It's love. Before time existed, before the world was created, before I even came into being, he adopted me. They say, well, how can God do it? He's God, and he's outside of time. You take away time, you don't have past, present, and future anymore. You just have God. And he adopted me. Why did he adopt me? No other reason than his love. Nothing I did or did not do. Do we get that? You want to have a discussion with somebody about good works and what part they play in our relationship with God? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Before I was even born, God already made the decision to adopt me. So how could anything that I do or don't do make that happen or not happen? How can I impact his love? It's already been decided. That's the big picture. It starts with God, and it starts with his activity. It starts with his love. And clearly, all it says, all of it according to his will, according to the pleasure of his will. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, if you mark in your Bible, and that's an okay thing to do, to make little notes for yourself, circle, underline the phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace. You're going to see that again two more times. But underline or make some kind of indication. It's Paul going, it starts with God, and God did this, and God is this, and God has planned this, and done, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's where he took a breath. And then he starts up again, and you'll see a second time, he's going to come back to it. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for, underline it, the praise of his glory. He takes another breath, and he continues, and you also were included in Christ, and he goes on, and he comes back down to the end of verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So it starts and it finishes with God. It begins and it ends with Him. He creates, He adopts, He creates the earth. We're put on the earth. And according to His will, according to His plan, Jesus, the Son of God, comes. Did you catch the role that Jesus has in all this? It's pretty significant. It's pretty important. What we do with Jesus Christ is going to determine everything about who we are and where we spend eternity. It's all about Him. It's all about Him in a good way. His grace, His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption. Redemption means you've been bought. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. There was a price paid for you. Somebody wanted you. Somebody was willing to pay a price to get you. What was the price? The price was His blood. Why is the crucifixion, why is the death of Christ on the cross so incredibly important 2,000 years ago? Because that's when I was redeemed. That's when you were redeemed. That's when all of us have the opportunity to be redeemed. The price was paid. The wages of sin is what? Death, according to God. And He's God. So to pay that price, it's going to require, if the wages of sin is death, to pay the debt, it requires death. A death has to be paid. Jesus paid that price through His death, through the shedding of His blood. Paul says we have been redeemed. We've been purchased. And the price that was paid for us is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross. The forgiveness of sins, we have that through His shed blood, through His grace. In accordance with, and here's the limitation. Excuse me. Here's, I won't do this, but if you came to me and said, let me look at your checkbook, let me look at your savings, you would see the limit of my riches. Okay? And you would be really sad for me. No. You would see the limit of my riches. Those are my resources. My time, I have time, I have some money, I have some possessions. Those are my resources, and you would be able to get the scope of my riches. He says, all this has been done in accordance with the riches of God's grace, limitless grace, resources that none of us can even fully wrap our brains around. Yet it's sufficient. It's enough. He took those riches, He took those resources of God's grace, and He lavished on us that grace with wisdom and understanding. Now, we don't use the word lavished. Anybody? I try to think. I don't know if I've ever used it in a conversation. I've read it. No? Pamela? No? Poured out. Covered up. Pouring syrup on your pancakes. Where's Gary? Gary loves syrup on his pancakes. Some of you have pancakes. You put the butter on there, and then you kind of make a little design. You know what I mean? You just cover enough, and then kind of, yeah, you have a happy face, or just a drizzle back and forth, just enough so it starts to roll over. Gary lavishes syrup on his pancakes. A picture in your head. He pours, and he pours, and the plate, all the space around the plate is also filled with syrup. And then he asks the waiter for several more containers of it. You think I'm kidding? I've had breakfast, and there's other men here, right, that can vouch? Stand with me? Okay. He lavishes his pancakes with syrup. God says He lavished His grace. It covers us. It's not skimpy. It's not short. We don't have to worry about it running out. And the resources that He has to pour out this grace are His endless riches. All that He possesses. All that He is. All through Jesus Christ. He made known to us the mystery of His will. His plan. His will. To bring together a group of people that would all be identified by one thing. That they were redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There has never been a time in the history of man like right now. God chose the people of Israel. He still has plans for the people of Israel. His prophecies will be fulfilled. His promise to Israel will be fulfilled. And at the right time when these things come together, Israel will once again have this prominent place on this planet. And Jesus Himself will rule on earth from Israel. What they didn't understand was this mystery. God decided to reveal it at the right time through Paul and others. that God had this plan to build a group. Now, Peter calls it this, don't be offended, peculiar people. That's pretty accurate. Look around. You know, a peculiar people, a group of people that speak all languages from every tribe and from every nation. Shame on us if we have the idea that the followers of Christ are primarily concentrated in this country, in the United States. Shame on us if that's our perspective. Because God is reaching to the world. There are people gathering right now in the same time zone, and they before and then some later, all around the world, in all kinds of settings, with the same purpose, to the praise of His glory, to come together and to worship Him. And they speak all languages, they wear all different clothing, some wear much less clothing than we do, some wear more. The church, the body of Christ, Paul says that mystery has been revealed. We know that. It's a part of the big picture. And it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus came. And He did what He did and made known to us the mystery of His will. When Jesus came and He taught and He lived, they didn't get it, did they? Why didn't they get it? It was strange. It was strange. It was like nothing they'd ever heard. Several times through His life, He says, "You've heard it said, now I tell you this." They didn't get it. It was the beginning of the revealing of this mystery, part of the big picture, part of the plan in which we live in today, which we should be so excited that we're a part of this big picture and where we are a part of it. The mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Part of His big picture is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That hasn't happened yet. We're moving from the past into the present of His church and what He's doing to build His church, and now we're beginning to look ahead at what's yet to come. There's coming this time when all this continues to move and Jesus is, in fact, recognized for who He is. There comes a time when every knee will bow. That's not happening right now, but there will come a moment where every knee will bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll see the big picture. Some will fear that big picture because of the choice they've made. Others will be overwhelmed with joy because of the choice that was made. Paul says, this is the big picture. I want you to know this. I want you to keep, and he'll get into it the rest of his letter, how to live, but I want you to get it. I want you to live with this perspective from before time began to when time no longer exists. I could go on and on and on, and you would go on and on and on as well. So I won't do that. Let me give you this. Some summary. Some statements that I think will help us kind of wrap our brain and our hearts around the big picture. The big picture is this, and if you have a study sheet, I believe these are on there. Yeah. The will of God is the unchanging expression of His eternal character. The will of God is the unchanging expression of His eternal character. Now, what does that mean? It means that I can trust Him. It means that the picture that He has painted is going to happen. And the character on which that will is based is God's character itself. Who He is, His faithfulness, His justice, His love, His holiness. All that He is, His grace and mercy, all that He is where this will pours out of. And because I know He won't change, this picture is not going to change, and I can count on it. Now, in a world, in a time, in a place, which I believe we're in, and you would probably agree, where so much is changing and we can't count on it from day to day, the follower of Christ who has the big picture enjoys stability and peace. Because the will of God is the unchanging expression of His eternal character. So for God's will to change, He would have to change. He would have to suddenly go, oh, forget it. I give up. These people are never going to come around. So I change my mind. Start over. The big picture that Paul paints here is not going to happen because of what God is and who He is. Number two, nothing exists or takes place outside of the will of God. Nothing touches my life. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens that surprises Him. Now, how can I say that? Because here's Paul saying, look, here's the big picture that God's revealed to me. Before time ever began, as we know it, his plan's in place. If God exists in that place, outside of our human existence and time, nothing's going to surprise him. Nothing's going to catch him off guard. Nothing that he's not aware of. Nothing exists or takes place outside of the will of God. Number three, his will is determined. Where does it come from? This plan that he put together. How did he decide to do it? It comes from his good pleasure. Simply put, what he likes. Now, for you and I to say that would mean that we're kind of selfish, right? But we're people. It's not selfish for God. It's right within who he is to say, my pleasure, what pleases me, is what's going to happen. That's my will. It pleases me that all this takes place. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 in there, and he created, and he created, and he created, and at the end of the first day, what did he say? He looked at it, and he said it was good. And the next day he did more, and he said it was good, and good, and good, and good, and then he rested on the seventh day. What is that? That's God's pleasure. When we go camping in July or June, and you, where the campground is, you can turn and look to the west and see this huge valley that's just north of Emerald Bay and Eagle Falls. You can see the edge of Desolation Wilderness. You look at those mountains, and you picture in your mind God creating these things, and you see the trees and even the bears that he made. You say, this is good. This is good. God designed this. He put it all together, and it's his pleasure. I'm created with nerve endings. After our time together today, at some point I'm going to go get something to eat. And if I have any say in what I eat, I'm going to pick something that I like. What do you mean I like? You mean I have the ability to like things? Yes, I do. There's certain foods that I put in my mouth and I can sit. Last night, went out to dinner with some friends, and Red Robin, these little steak slider things were like mini hamburgers, and there's all this stuff on it, and I took it, and there's this explosion in my mouth of all these tastes. Where did that come from? Why do I have the ability to do that? And then someone says, here, try this, and I take a bite of theirs, and I go, I hate that. Where did that come from? You mean certain things I like and certain things I don't like? Certain things bring me pleasure and certain things don't. Absolutely. And I'm created in his image, as are you. And God has the capacity to experience pleasure, what pleases him. This passage describes what pleases him. The big picture pleases him. And that's where his will, that's where his plan comes from. His will is determined by his good pleasure and his good pleasure alone. It's not a debate. It's not up for review. It's not up for reevaluation. This has all been determined before we ever came into existence. This is what pleases him. That people are redeemed. That people are rescued. His good, number four, his good pleasure is poured out on the objects of his grace. It's lavished on the objects of his grace. Who are the objects of his grace in the biggest sense of the word? Sean, is it you? Yeah, it is. And me too, believe it or not. It's people. It's people. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. To where? To Earth, not to Saturn. And there might be other people, I don't know, on other planets. I don't know what's another debate for another time. But he sent him to the Earth. He sent him to people. And number five, the objects of his grace, people, exist entirely for the praise of his glory. I have no other purpose, no other reason for existing than ultimately to bring him glory. I have a mission. We've talked about that. The rest of this chapter is going to show us, the rest of this book, this letter is going to show us how to do that in practical terms. But ultimately, I exist for one reason. I was brought into being for one reason. I was thought of in the might of God before the sun and everything was created for one reason. To bring him glory. To bring him glory. Two steps, real quick. Number one, praise him. Praise him. I mean praise him. You get excited about something, you got no problem telling somebody about a new restaurant you discovered, or about your favorite sports team, or the latest thing you just bought, or if you're, I won't say that's not fair, I'll just say if you're a lady, the newest dress. Sometimes I do too, I go, hey, how do these pants look at me, we want to praise, I found these for $20 or whatever, and we praise these things all the time. Paul says, get the big picture, and the first thing that will happen is you will truly praise him. The more you come to terms with who he is and this big picture, and you take on that eternal perspective, praise him. It should almost that we couldn't even help ourselves. Praise him. How does he start verse 3? What's the first word? Verse 3. Praise. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wraps it up by, to the praise of his glory. You know what praise means? And it's just literal, simple, simplest form. It means to make known. So step 2 is make him known. Praise him. The band's going to come. In fact, if you guys want to start making your way up, we're going to sing. We're going to praise him. All of this is just a tool. This building is just a tool. Our gathering together is just a tool. If we're in the park, we could do this. If we were meeting somebody's home, we could do this. There was a time when church didn't have what we have. There may be a time down the future where the true church doesn't have what we have today. There's places all over the world that they don't have what we have, and yet they're still praising God. Praise him. Sing to him. Worship him. And then step 2 is make him known. Everything that I think, everything that I say, and everything that I do should make him known. Now, some of you know me really well. Is that true of me? Be honest. They're like, is this a trick question? I don't want to get in trouble. No, it's not true. A lot of my family's here. No, it's not true. I'm still in that process of trying to get there. Paul says the key is this big picture. So as you're living your temporal, moment-to-moment, day-to-day, week-to-week, year-to-year life, and we get so wrapped up in all those events, the good and the bad, he says your perspective should be this big picture. And the result is that you're going to praise him. You're just going to worship him for being a part of this and make him known. Everything that you think, everything that you say, and everything that you do to the praise of his glory. That's what it means. It means to make him known. I can make him known or I cannot make him known in everything that I think, say, and do. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as a church that wants to become what he wants us to be, we need to make him known. Big picture is this. Let me just read this statement and we're going to turn our attention to worshiping him. I was conceived in the mind of God, brought into existence, and chosen in love for one thing, and that is to bring him glory. That's how God saw me before time began. That's how my Heavenly Father sees me today. And when I stand before him, physically stand before him one day in heaven, that's also how he's going to see me. That will never change. I'm changing before your eyes. I will continue to change before your very eyes, as you before me. The thing that will not change is that I was conceived in the mind of God. I was brought into existence by him according to the pleasure of his will, and I was chosen by him in love for one thing, and that is to bring him glory. That's the big picture. The rest of this letter, we'll see how to do that. Paul's going to give us a little more foundation, then he's going to get really practical. That's our journey as we go through this letter together. Big picture. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us in our humanness. Help us in our limitation. Help us to see, God, the big picture. Help us to see beyond our human experience and recognize, God, the truth of what we're a part of. We praise you this morning. I praise you, God, for your love. I don't fully comprehend it. I ask you to help us understand it more deeply and deeply. I ask you to help us in this moment right before us now just to worship you, to praise you, God, and to send us from this place to our lives committed to what we think, say, and do, all that we are, that we would live to bring you glory. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for seeing us as we are and being willing to walk with us from this point forward. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.